just to ask him to speak to us.
Like the parable of the sower, my dear brethren and sisters, that of the tares was interpreted by the Master himself to his disciples. But unlike the parable of the sower, that has by no means resulted in a common understanding of the meaning, for there are some indeed who find it necessary to interpret the interpretation. Now, first of all, we will go through this parable together with the interpretation which is given by Jesus. And having done that, we may at first wonder what it is doing in today's programme, which has a relevance in its theme to the early return of our Lord and Master. But we shall try to draw from what we have said some principles which will in fact demonstrate its relevance. And we'll go straight again into Matthew chapter 13 and at verse 24. Now, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field." Now, this is the first parable in Matthew's record which is introduced by the words, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto." And that phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," is unique to Matthew's gospel, where it replaces in the record of certain events the words "kingdom of God" in other gospels. It doesn't actually apply to the tares, because this parable is found only in Matthew. Now, the kingdom is of course described as the kingdom of God because Yahweh is its king. This was true in Old Testament times when it referred to Israel after the flesh, although few of the kings in fact seem to recognise the fact. And when Jesus comes again and sits upon the throne in Jerusalem, he will be the manifestation of Yahweh, and he will rule on behalf of his Father. But of course, the true seat of government is where Yahweh rules. The principles upon which the kingdom will be based are heavenly principles and laws. And so the kingdom then, although being upon the earth, is the kingdom of heaven, inasmuch as it emanates from heaven. And so Matthew, by using this expression so frequently through his record, is emphasising the heavenly origin and character of the kingdom. Now, as far as those who have been called to be the aristocracy of that kingdom are concerned, they of course are called upon to develop a heavenly character, in order that they likewise may be a manifestation of Yahweh upon earth, and of course a suitable bride of the bridegroom who is to return from heaven to earth. Well, this parable opens with a man sowing good seed in his field, and later when Jesus comes apart from the people and interprets this to his disciples, he explains who this sower is. And we wish to stress how precise he is in his interpretation. He leaves no doubts at all. So we come down to verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house," the same principle which our brother Ray mentioned earlier, "and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom." So Jesus himself quite categorically says he is the sower of the good field. That was implicit in the parable of the sower, but here he says so expressly. And the field, he says, is the world. And this is a fact which we must be sure that we understand. The field is the world. The field is not the ecclesia, as some would have it to be. Now, the Greek word which is here translated world is the word cosmos. It doesn't refer to the planet upon which we live, but it applies to the world organisation. And when we find it in Scripture, we find it refers either to the civilized world as a whole, which in New Testament times was the Roman Empire, or more specifically to the Israelitish world. And as Jesus himself never preached outside Israel, we believe that is in fact what he is referring to here. And Israel, of course, was, as we already said, was the kingdom of heaven in Old Testament times. Now in this parable, the seed is not the gospel message or the word as it was in the parable of the sower, but Jesus again is very precise. The good seed, he says, are the children of the kingdom. It is those in the sower parable referred to as the good seed in which the seed of the gospel germinated and produced fruit. Here it is the plants, we may say, which result from that seed. That described in the parable as indeed the wheat. But in this parable, there are two seeds, and there are two sowers. There's another sower who comes into this field. Verse 25. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And Jesus leaves us no doubt about this either. Second part of verse 38. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The tares are the children of the wicked. Word one, we notice, is in italics. It's not in the original. This word wicked is from the Greek word poneros, and it's a word which means hurtful or evil. In other words, they are those who continue in the sinful nature which they have inherited from Adam. Now in the context of this Jewish Israelitish world, and at the times when Jesus preached, let's go over to John's Gospel record and the 8th chapter, and he tells us who is the devil. Left in no doubt whatsoever. John 8 verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and he's speaking to the leaders of the Jews, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now we are all, of course, well aware that the devil of the Bible is the principle of sin in the flesh. Something which is within each one of us by nature. But it is our aim, is it not, brethren and sisters? It is our aim in life to conquer the devil that is within us, to expel him, that indeed we may be true children of the kingdom. But the people of the world in general allow this sin principle to become fully developed in their lives. And all, without exception, all the governments of the world are manifestations of the devil. So to describe the Jewish leaders as the devil was particularly accurate. And they had been preaching their doctrine to the people. They had been preaching their doctrine, which was, of course, based, or officially based, upon the law and the prophets. Nevertheless, they had turned it into a doctrine of the devil. Now we'll consider the tares in a little more detail a little later on. Suffice it to say at this moment that its main characteristic was that it was very similar to wheat in its appearance. So like the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees, that also had the appearance of truth. Only the discerning would see it for what it was, as something which was error. Now it's interesting when we look at this parable to notice that verses 26 to 29 are not included in the interpretation which Jesus gave. So we'll come back to that part of the parable a little bit later on. Meanwhile, let's follow the interpretation of Jesus. So we'll go through to where he picks it up again at verse 30. Let both, this is of course the householder speaking, let both go together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Picking up the interpretation, go to where we left off, verse 39, the middle of verse 39. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Now the word world in those two verses, 39 and 40, is not cosmos. In those particular verses it is aeon, and it means the age. Now the Israelitish age ended, as we know, in AD 70, when the angels, through the Roman armies, reaped the harvest of the Israelitish world. And we notice particularly in verse 40 that Jesus says, this world, this age, the age in which he was speaking. And so we confidently assert that in fact that is what he was referring to as the harvest, specifically in this parable, the harvest of AD 70. Verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in AD 70 the land became, in an almost literal sense, a furnace of fire. All of those Jewish leaders, that is, the things that offend and them which do iniquity, they were all gathered out of the kingdom of heaven, and they were destroyed. As far as the wheat is concerned, we observe in verse 30 that this was to be gathered into the householder's barn. And so in the context of this parable, the wheat was not to be used immediately. It was to be kept in store that it might be brought forth at a later time. And so we believe there is a gap in time between verses 42 and 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. The expression which I've otherwise stressed in his address earlier on. So when Jesus returns then, and the kingdom of heaven is manifest in the earth, then the wheat will be brought out of that barn, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. This, we believe, is the primary interpretation of this parable. It's an interpretation which is given by Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited. Brother John Carter in Parables of the Messiah gives something of a variant of this, where he applies it to the ecclesiastical world between the first and second comings of Christ, and interprets the devil as the leaders of the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches. But in either case, the field is the world and not the ecclesia. We wish to emphasise that point, because this parable has been used by some as a ground for not withdrawing from false teachers within the ecclesia. But against Jesus' own interpretation, such a view cannot be sustained, because he is talking about them being taken out of the world, the political organised world in which we live. Let's return to that uninterpreted part of the parable which Jesus omitted when he spoke to his disciples. Verse 26. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Now the question immediately arises here, why did not Jesus interpret this section of the parable? Is it of no importance? Is it just padding to fill in the story, as it were? Well, such a suggestion is, of course, quite inconsistent with our view that there is not a word in Scripture that is wasted, so it must have a significance. And indeed, if it was put in for padding, it wouldn't be necessary, because the narrative would hang together perfectly well if those verses were omitted. And we believe that Jesus interpreted the basic structure of the parable, but he left it for his disciples, and that of course includes you and I, brothers and sisters, to fill in those remaining details based upon the principles he'd already stated. When we do this, of course, we must be careful not to put forward any interpretation which is inconsistent with what we have already considered. It must be built upon what has already been said. Let's consider these tares a little more carefully. The Greek word is zizanion, and it's a word which doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. And it doesn't refer to any kind of plant which we might regard as a weed, but to a very specific plant, to a poisonous plant, in fact, which is known as a bearded darnel. A plant which closely resembles the type of wheat which in fact grows in eastern countries. Now, in the early stages of growth, it is in fact practically indistinguishable from wheat. But when it comes to maturity, then it is quite easily detected by a farmer who is an expert in these things, because the plant generally is coarser, it is less compact than wheat, its fruit is far more sparse, and we find only a few grains in the full ear. Now, in the parable, we observe that the tares were not noticed when the blade had just sprung forth. It says, in fact, in that verse 26, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And so it wasn't noticed by the servants of the householder until, in fact, the fruit had become developed. And we are reminded of earlier words of Jesus, which we find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And it is by its fruit that this particular weed is recognised. It's a very unprofitable plant to have in the field of wheat, because in the first place it takes up ground that should be used for wheat. But it is also, in fact, dangerous, because if the seed is allowed to be mingled with the flour from the wheat, it can result in various complaints: undue sleepiness, inebriety, nausea, convulsions. It can even in severe cases result in death. The effect of eating it is said particularly to affect the head and the eyes. It causes difficulty in clear thought and proper sight. And it is not difficult, is it, for us to ascertain the spiritual application of these disorders. It refers to those who appear to be believers, but those whose words cause spiritual blindness, and which can indeed lead to eternal death, will lead to eternal death if it is not remedied. Also in this section of the parable, further characters are introduced, the servants of the householder. And the word in the original is doulos, a word which means a bond slave. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us in this context, but Scripture leaves us in no doubt as to the identity of the servants. If we go over to Romans chapter 6, there they are interpreted for us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants or bondslaves, it's the same word, to obey, his bondslaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the bondslaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the bondslaves of righteousness. And so we became the bondslaves of righteousness when we were baptized. That is, of course, to become a bondslave of Jesus Christ, who is the householder in the parable. And so the servants and the weak, then, are both differing aspects of the saints. This needn't worry us. It's not unusual in parables and other parts of Scripture which teach by symbology to employ two or more figures to portray the same thing in various aspects. But the servants are very carefully distinguished from the reapers in verse 30, where the word in the original is Theristes. It's another word which we don't find anywhere in Scripture other than this parable, a word which literally means harvesters. And Jesus tells us that those are the angels. Of course, the servants hope ultimately to be made equal to the angels, but that is only after the harvest is complete. Now, this part of the parable, where the servants came to the household and said, "Shall we gather them up?" had, we believe, a literal fulfilment if we go to Luke chapter 9, in the lifetime of Jesus himself. Luke chapter 9. And at verse 51. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Shall we go and gather up these tares out of the Israelitish world?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. We see again in a few moments further relevance of the Samaritans. But in this section of the parable, we have portrayed some actual events which fit into that historical interpretation of the parable as a whole. But in it, there are also principles which apply to the children of the kingdom in all ages. And the next question which we must consider is, why were the servants not to gather up the tares? The usual answer is that they were indistinguishable from the wheat. But that is not strictly accurate. It was true when both were only in the blade, but when the fruit appeared, this was not the case, since the servants had recognised the tares for what they were. At a glance, they might appear similar, but the householder and his servants most certainly could detect the difference. And it wasn't, in fact, the reason given by the householder. He did not say, "Unless you might mistake wheat for tares." What he said was, "Lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." Let us imagine the scene. A large field full of closely packed cereal crops already in ear. Now, experts in these things tell us that wheat has a very long root system, which can extend many feet, indeed up to 20 feet, into the ground. The problem would be, therefore, would it not, that the roots of the tares and the roots of the wheat underground had become very much entwined together. So if one was to try to pull up the tares, then the wheat might come up with it, or the root of the wheat would be severely damaged. Of course, when it's all wheat, the roots are no longer a problem. They're easily separable. The word for root up is ekrizo, from rhizo, the word from which we get the English word rhizome. It's a word which means to be firmly established. And if we go over to Colossians chapter 2, we get this word proviso again. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, that's the word, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, another occurrence of the word. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So the priority then in this parable was that nothing should be done to disturb the roots of the wheat. Now we already looked at the disciples during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Their reaction was to root up those Samaritans who had nothing to do with Jesus. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we can see the same principle. The wheat became established in the Jewish world first, and then it was spread throughout the Roman world. But the tares, the Jewish leaders, were there also in that world. And the promptings of the flesh would have led the saints, if they had been allowed their natural instincts to rule them, to wage war upon their enemies. After all, throughout history, that is what practically all oppressed minorities have done. They've waged war on their enemies. They've attempted to organise an armed revolution. And such action would have appealed to disciples who wanted to destroy those Samaritans, would it not? But in the course of this, of course, many of their own number would have suffered. And if they had been successful, they would have become as bad or worse than their oppressors. In fact, that is what happened in the Roman world. Those who became apostate from the truth did wage war against pagan Rome, didn't they? They did, in fact, uproot their enemies. And they slew the faithful that remained. They became worse tares than the tares that were already there. Now, it's the answer of the flesh to root up the tares. But in the purpose of Yahweh, he will remove them in his due time. He removed the tares from the Israelitish world in AD 70. He will remove the tares of the Gentile world when Jesus returns. But there is an incident in the history of Israel after the flesh which further illustrates this principle. We find it if we go back to the second book of Kings, chapter 17. And here it is, we come again to consider the Samaritans that we came before us in Luke chapter 9. And we recall that after the northern kingdom had been taken captive by Assyria, the king of Assyria brought various other people into their territory. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not Yahweh. Therefore Yahweh sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Now when Israel at first occupied the land of Canaan, they were of course commanded to utterly destroy the idolatrous nations that then inhabited the land. Those nations could in no way have been described as tares. They bore not the slightest resemblance to Israel. But these other nations who were brought into the land, who became known as the Samaritans, they decided, because of these lions, that they ought to learn the ways of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria sent a priest from amongst the captives of Israel to teach them. And then we can read the result of this. Verse 32. So they, this is the Samaritans, so they feared Yahweh, and made unto themselves, the lowest of them, priests of the high places, which sacrificed there before them in the houses of the high places. They feared Yahweh, and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations, whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not Yahweh, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which Yahweh commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Verse 41. So these nations feared Yahweh and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. We read that passage for the first time, we think it contradicts itself. It says they feared Yahweh, then it says they feared not Yahweh. Then it says they feared Yahweh and they also served their own gods, these graven images. Because it's not the record which is a contradiction. The contradiction was within the people themselves. Their lives were a contradiction. Just to glance at them as one passed through the land, one might have thought that they appeared to serve Yahweh. But close inspection showed that this was not the case. Just as that tares, when it goes a quick glance, walk through the field, this is all wheat. Close inspection reveals that some of it is tares. After the captivity of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, these people came to control the whole land. And when the exiles returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, following the decree of Cyrus, go through to Ezra chapter 4, and we find that they were still there. It is instructive to see the attitude of Zerubbabel and Jeshua towards them. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So we see that the Jews maintained their separation from them. Later Nehemiah did likewise in the fourth chapter of his book, which is very graphically informed of his action when he built the wall. And herein, brethren and sisters, lies the great lesson for us. For we, as the wheat, we must recognise the tares amongst whom we live, and we need to maintain our separation from them. We don't do this by physically removing from them ourselves from amongst them and living and working in separate communities. On the contrary, for at least 6 days, most weeks, we mix with them, do we not? Now our separation is in our way of life, and above all, in our aims and our purposes. Now most of those with whom we mix day by day are not tares. They have not the slightest pretense at serving Yahweh. They are the ordinary weeds in the field. But there are many in the world in which we live, deeply committed to their own religious beliefs. And it is a sad fact that there are those within the ecclesia today who are prepared to say that we and they are all Christians, and that we should all be prepared to meet together and to work together, because they say we have a common intention, common aim. But such an attitude, brethren and sisters, such an attitude is totally false. Rather, should we say with Zerubbabel, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto Yahweh, God of Israel. Well, the trouble with them, of course, is that their fruit is wrong, as it was with the tares. But we need to be careful in our observation. As the servants of the householder, we should be able to tell the difference. But again, at a cursory glance, it may not be so obvious. We go to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is described, is it not? First of all, the apostle describes the works of the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these things are very rife in the world in which we live amongst the ordinary weeds. And yet, there are still very many in this world today who do not engage in these things. Or they do not do so in a literal sense. But examine their doctrines and religious practices, and we find many examples of spiritual adultery, of spiritual fornication, of spiritual uncleanness, and so on. Indeed, there is hardly one of these characteristics which does not find its spiritual counterpart amongst the tare classes of the world in which we live. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Again, in a sense, we think we detect some of those characteristics amongst some of the people around us. But if we study their words, we find them very much lacking. Just like in the tares, the grain is very sparse. And examine that grain which is there, and it is of very deficient quality. Their love is not the agape love of the scripture. Their faith is not faith in the hope of Israel. It's in the traditions of men, which have been carefully moulded to look like the things of the scripture. But come to verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Well, they certainly haven't done that. And the reason why their fruit is lacking is because they have the wrong roots. They derive from the wrong seed. They have sprung from seed sowed by the devil, not by the Son of Man. They are not rooted and grounded in the love of the Scriptures. They are not rooted and built up in Christ Jesus, nor are they established in the one faith. But if we were to continue that quotation in Colossians, they have been spoilt through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. Brothers and sisters, we live in dangerous times. They are dangerous in the first place because we live in the field of the world. But that is necessary for the building up of our character. For we must respond to the world, and we will respond either for good or for evil. If we respond for good, then our characters will be moulded by adversity, that we might manifest the character of Yahweh. Our characters might be perfected and found acceptable in the day of harvest. But if we respond for evil, then we will be led back to the ways of our world. But our world is dangerous also because that world is entering the ecclesia. Just as it did when, after Nehemiah had to return to Persia, he came back and he found all sorts of people lodged within the temple, did he not? It was necessary for him then to take strong measures and drive them out. And so it is necessary for us to take strong measures to remove the influence of the tares from the ecclesia. Not to take them out of the world, but certainly to remove the tares from the ecclesia. If we do not, then the ecclesia will soon succumb to the poisonous grain of the tares. But there is a third danger also, of which we must all personally take heed. It takes us perhaps going a little bit beyond the terms of the parable, but it is possible in the spiritual sense, is it not, for the wheat to be turned into tares. But of course this can only happen at the roots. As we said, in the natural scene described by Jesus in the parable, the root systems of the wheat and the tares would have become entwined. In the natural world, natural field, that would be inevitable. But spiritually, brethren and sisters, it is something which we can and which indeed we must avoid. If we allow our roots to become all mixed up with those of the people in the worldly field around us, then we will become joined at the roots. And then the strength of our life will come from the wrong source. Just as if the wheat in the parable had somehow or other become grafted onto a tare stock. So, brethren and sisters, this is where our separation must begin. Our separation must begin at the roots. Let us send our roots straight down to the soil of the Word of God. Let us drink deeply of the Word of life. Let us take our nourishment from those precepts which are laid down in the Scriptures. If we do this, brethren and sisters, it won't matter in the least how many tares there are growing around us. But we will be kept in store until the bridegroom cometh and the kingdom of heaven is established. And then we shall be amongst the righteous that shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father.